Tonight I want us to continue with the Lord's help in what I'm kind of calling elementary things about God. I guess I could say essential things about God. And I'd invite you, first of all, tonight to turn to Psalm 135. Psalm 135. You see, last week we began with the fact that God is. He doesn't explain His existence. The Word of God begins with the fact that He is. But it not only declares that God is, it also tells us how He is. And the only way that we can ever find out about how God is from His Word. And first of all, in light of who God is, I want us to consider tonight that God is the universal sovereign. And by that, if you'll look down in verse 5 and verse 6, here are two verses, two statements that show this very thing. For I know that the Lord is great, and that our Lord is above all God. Whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas and all deep places. Sometimes men try to present God as one who desires to do many things, wishes to do many things, and yet because of some reason finds himself unable to do them. But that's not what that says, is it? It says, whatsoever the Lord pleased, that did He in heaven and in earth, in the seas, and in all deep places. And that is what we mean when we say that God is sovereign. Sovereign is defined in this way, supreme. Supreme in power, possessing supreme dominion as a sovereign ruler of the universe, superior to all others. Not only possessing all authority, but also exercising all authority. In other words, God acts like God. He rules and He reigns. And sovereignty, as it applies to God, means simply that God does what He will, And he does it to whom he will. He does it when he will and how he will. And no creature, no person, no devil can stop him. Now, as far as earthly sovereigns are concerned, there probably has never been one greater than the king of Babylon, whose name was Nebuchadnezzar. And he stood up on his balcony and he looked over all of Babylon and he took to himself the glory for ruling, for making, for doing all that he saw. And God dealt with him and revealed to him that it was not he himself who had done that, but God. And it was not because of his brilliance or genius or anything else about him that made him the king of all the world for the most part, but it was God who raised him up. And when God got through dealing with him, this earthly sovereign made this confession. In Daniel 4:35, he said, "At the end of those days, and all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing, and he does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say unto him, what doest thou?" Now, because we use that word sovereign in our description of God, some have tried to avoid the reality of this truth by saying the word sovereign is not in the Bible. But in truth, any honest person and student of the Scriptures would have to say that this truth is everywhere in Scripture. And the closest thing that we have to the actual use of the word is found, I believe, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse 15, where it says that in his times he will show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That word potentate is defined in this way: a person who possesses great power or sway, a prince, a sovereign, a king or monarch, exalting him not only above earthly princes and potentates, but above the highest of the celestial hierarchy. He will show, he will reveal, and he will make manifest to all men that he is the only potentate, the only and absolute sovereign over all. And if God is not in charge absolutely, if he is not in total control, then whatever else he is really doesn't matter. what he says or what he is in any other attribute. It does not really matter, and no man need be concerned about it unless he is, as God, the absolute sovereign and king and ruler of all things. But when you stop and think about it, there is nothing more essential to God being God than God being sovereign and controlling all things. Turn over to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. And listen to what David says by the Spirit of God. Psalm 115 and verse 1. He says, "Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory, for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, where is now their God?" No matter whatever happens, especially to the Lord's people in this world, that brings men to say of them, "Well, now look, you say your God is controlling everything, so why is this, this, and that happening?" But look at what David says by the Spirit of God. He said, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased." Whatever happens, without exception, most of which we could not even begin to explain, because His ways are not our ways and His thoughts are not our thoughts, but everything that happens, happens according to the will and purpose of the all-wise sovereign God. Whatsoever He has pleased, that He has done in earth and heaven and below the earth. And so much does His sovereignty extend over all things, He again takes the very sovereigns of the earth, the kings of the earth, and He declares this unto us in Proverbs 21:1. He says, "The king's heart," the king's heart, at the center of his very being, whatever king has been, whatever king or authority or power is right now, whatever king or ruler is raised up on the earth, the heart of the king is in the hand of the Lord. And as the rivers of water, He turns it whithersoever He will. Now the immediate thing that somebody says, well, to believe that makes men to be like robots. Well, the truth of the matter is that men are created beings subject to their Creator in all things, so that the notion of man's so-called free will is nothing more or less than rebellion against God's will. Think about it. There can only be one free will in the universe. You have a will, and I have a will, and every person has a will. And each and every one of us, if our wills were truly free, we would be a lot different than we are. We would have a lot more than we have, and we would not endure most of what we endure if our wills were truly free. But the truth of the matter is, that is not true with God. God's will is the one and only true free will in all the universe. And this was the issue with Satan in his rebellion, and this was the issue with Adam and Eve in the garden. Turn over to Isaiah chapter 14, if you would. Isaiah chapter 14, and look down in verse 12. Because here in verse 12, we find the very point of rebellion at which Satan rebelled against God and His throne and was cast out of heaven. Verse 12, Isaiah 14. How art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will be like the Most High. You see what's at the very heart of that rebellion? It's the will of Satan set against the will of God. Now, whose will won? Look at the next verse. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell to the sides of the pit. No matter what Satan, with all his power and with all his glory at that time, no matter what his strength or his might, his will could not stand and did not stand against the will of the sovereign God. Satan said, I will, and God said, you won't, and you'll be cast down to hell. You see, in Psalm 50, he says, these things hast thou done, speaking of man. And I kept silence. Thou thoughtest that I was altogether such a one as thyself, but I will reprove thee and set them in order before thine eyes. You see, not only is this at the heart of Satan's rebellion, that was at the heart of man's fall. Here in the midst of the garden, a beautiful garden paradise that God created, that He gave to our race in our father Adam, that He set man there to dress it and to have fellowship with Him. And there he was in this perfect environment and everything given to him with one single stipulation. God placed one tree in the midst of the garden, And that one tree was not any tree of a special flower or a special fruit. It was simply a tree of which God said, eat everything else in the garden of every tree, dress it, enjoy it, but do not eat of that tree in the midst of the garden. What was the issue there? The issue was God's right to be God and God's sovereignty and authority over His creatures by which He had the right and exercised the right as the sovereign and said, don't eat of that tree. So when did man fall? When did sin enter in? What did sin have to do with? It had to do with the rebellion of the creature, with the rebellion of Adam against the very sovereignty and authority of God. It always comes down to this. You see, if God was not an absolute sovereign, He could not maintain His throne. He could not carry out His purpose and make it sure. He could not be sure to save His people. He could not glorify Himself. And He, as the sovereign, showed Himself as that first of all, as far as revelation is concerned, in the creation itself. The psalmist speaks of this over and over. In Psalm 33:9, it says, for He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. Only the sovereign God can do that. Again, in Psalm 148 and verse 5, it says, let them praise the name of the Lord, for He commanded and they were created. He also hath established them forever and ever. He hath made a decree which shall not pass. It says in the New Testament that He has set the bounds of our habitation. That He rules in an absolute and sovereign control all over everything, even to the extent that it says in Proverbs 16 and verse 4, the Lord hath made all things for Himself, yea, even the wicked for the day of evil. Does that leave you and I with things that we cannot explain? Absolutely. Does it leave us without understanding as to why God does a great number of things? Without a doubt. But it does not alter what He says about Himself. It does not change how He declares Himself to be and how He actually does in all things. In the Revelation, in chapter 4 and verse 11, all the Lord's people are said to confess something. Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for Thou hast created all things, and for Thy pleasure they are and were created. He has done all things. He has willed all things. He has decreed all things. And He has done it all, first of all, for His own pleasure and glory. And what we find is, if we look at the Bible, we find that the God who is preached by most in our day is really set forth as so pitiful and so weak and such a failure and so helpless and so bound by man, His creature. And therefore, He's not God. Why? Because our God, His people in every age confess to the delight of their souls, our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. You say, what about this? The same. Well, what about that? The same. What about that that appears to be the greatest wickedness or the most vile thing? It includes everything. And the failure is not in what God does. The failure is in us, in our blindness and our rebellion against Him by nature and our inability to see things as He sees things. You see, the God of glory controls all things and all people. And therefore, it in no way ever speaks or knows anything of such things as chance or fate or accident or Mother Nature, or anything else. If it happens, it happens according to the sovereign will of God Almighty. In Daniel chapter 2 and verse 21, it says, "And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding." Why is this one king or president or in charge of from the least to the greatest thing? It's because God raised them up. The reason why we are to be obedient to the lawfully ordained rulers and law enforcement and such as that, in Scripture it says, because the powers that be are ordained of God. No one could have any authority or have any power. And it has nothing to do with whether they're using it wisely in our eyes or not. That's why it is so foolish for us really to get so steamed up over politics and the failure of politicians and such as that, because the powers that be are ordained of God. And if nothing else, especially in our country, I think that God may set them up to show us the weakness of man and how it is that we are never to trust in man whose breath is in his nostrils. Our confidence is in God because He's the one in charge to the degree that it says in Psalm 76 and verse 10, "Surely the wrath of man," you hear that? "The wrath of man shall praise thee, the remainder of wrath shall thou restrain. Whatever of the wrath of man, however it's voiced or demonstrated, whatever is there and made manifest, God releasing man to be what he is by nature, it will in some way work to the praise and honor of God. And what won't? It says, he restrained. How can he restrain? Because he's the sovereign. He rules all things. He did so many things in creation and in the creatures. Once it says that he stopped the sun in the day of a prophet. It says that he shut the mouths of the lion in Daniel's day to keep them from devouring him. He brought famine. He brought flood. He brought wind. He raised up armies of locusts to devour the land and the vegetation as a judgment. He did all these things because he's God. And mark this down. You and I do not look at what goes on and decide what is good or bad, what is right or wrong. We look at what God does. If He does it, it's right. If He does it, it's good. In a way that is good to Him, in His wisdom and knowledge. And this blessed truth not only exalts God as He is, that's what humbles man. You see, this is why I call this essential or elementary things about God. You and I can never be brought to a knowledge of what we are except in the light of who He is. That's what it says. In His light, we shall see light. You remember Isaiah? He was moving along through life in the politically accepted arena, in the favor of the king, highly respected, had some outward knowledge of God. And then all of a sudden we read this. In the year that King Uzziah died, what happened? He intruded into that office which God had appointed for the priests. But it says, in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah said, I saw the Lord. How did he see Him? High and lifted up. And we have not even begun to know God, to know about God, to see the Lord until we see Him high and lifted up. The sovereign, the King, the ruler of all things. And David could say, not only, our God is in the heavens, and He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. He could say also at the same time, and if you have a problem with that, it's because you don't know our God. He can't do wrong. He can't be held at bay by His creatures. He has to act according to His holy and just nature. But it is as such that He rules over all things. But this not only is that which humbles man and exalts God, it's really what, when we see it aright, gives us hope. Gives us hope. You say, how can this give us hope? You see, this sovereign God is our only hope and can be the only Savior. Because there can never be seen anything in us or be done anything by us to deliver us from our sin and to save us from this judgment that has fallen on our world. There's nothing to make Him find something in us worthy of that. So why does He? Why is anybody saved? Because God wills it. And because God can save. You see, He can't see any reason in you to save you. He can't see anything in me done by me that would I could save myself. Here are all the devil and all his angels giving Him a million reasons why we ought not to be saved. So why does He save any of us? Because He will. You see that? Because He will. As a matter of fact, there is none deserving of His salvation. There is no outside power that requires Him to save anyone. There's every reason why He shouldn't. But this, He says, is His glory. It's His glorious God. Turn over to Exodus chapter 33. Exodus chapter 33. You ever stop and think about what Moses had been enabled to see? He had seen a bush that burned and was not consumed. He had heard a voice speaking to him out of that bush, the voice of the living God. He had seen all the miracles that were done in Egypt. He'd seen the Red Sea part. But here in Exodus 33, we find him asking God, saying, "Show me your glory." You mean there's something more glorious than seeing the water part and being able to walk across on the dry ground and then the water come back together and destroy your enemies? Evidently. Look down in verse 18. He's speaking to God. In verse 18 he says, "And I beseech thee, show me thy glory." What will it be? Brilliant light or thunder and lightning or what will it be? And he said, God said, "I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I will proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. And will be gracious to whom I will be gracious. And will show mercy on whom I will show mercy." You see, this is the glory of God, His sovereign grace in salvation. If you deserve it, then you get the glory. If you can do something, then you get some measure of the glory. If God has to do this, then what's His glory? But here it is. He said, "This is my glory. I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious." And I'll show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, what does that mean? It means He doesn't do it to every person. But at the same time, He really doesn't have to do it to any person. And rather than this being a negative thing, this is the absolute most positive and hopeful thing that a sinner can have and hear. God declaring His sovereignty in grace. I will be gracious to whom I'll be gracious, and I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. The devil said, you don't know that person. You don't know that wretched Gary Shepherd and his weakness and his sin and his unfaithfulness and his ugliness of heart and mind and motive. You know what God says? I'll be gracious to whom I'll be gracious. And I'll show mercy to whom I'll show mercy. And that's the only reason and the only way that you or I could ever receive grace and mercy from God. Because He wills it. You'll never find a reason for God showing you mercy or me mercy in any other being except Himself. He didn't say, I won't have mercy. He didn't say, I won't be gracious. He said, I will be gracious and I will show mercy to whom I will. He sets His sovereignty not only up front, but shows it in the most positive way that only we in our blindness and rebellion could ever find it otherwise. Turn over to Romans 9. You see, because this is not some mere Old Testament God. He's the unchanging God. So that in the New Testament, Paul brings this very issue to the forefront with the same clarity that we find it everywhere else in the Bible. In verse 13, Paul quotes what we find stated in the book of Malachi and what we see clearly demonstrated in the book of Genesis between two twin brothers one the object of His mercy and the other simply left to himself and his sin. Verse 13. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now, as one who has been down this road before, let me say, don't spend your time trying to figure out how God could hate Esau. It's easy to see how a holy and just God could hate a sinner like Esau. But you'd be best doing spending your time is finding out how that same holy and just God could love a scoundrel like Jacob. All right, it is anticipated by the apostle, the natural response of men. Next question. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God not right or just because He loves one and hates the other? What's that next two words? God forbid. Just get that thought out of your mind as quickly as possible that there is unrighteousness or inequity with God. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then, it is not of him that willeth, not man's will, nor of him that runneth, what a man does, but of God that showeth mercy. Salvation is of God who shows mercy. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Therefore hath he mercy on whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. Here he is having mercy on those Israelites. Here he is leaving Pharaoh and the Egyptians to themselves and their sins. Everywhere in this book, here he is at Sunday showing mercy to Abel and leaving Cain to his just desert. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, no. But, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? And look at his example. He gives us the same example he gives in Jeremiah. Hath not the potter power, authority, dominion, whatever you want to call it, over the clay of the same lump, to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor? Doesn't the potter have the right to make of his clay whatever he will? To do with it what he will? Cannot I do with my own what I will? God says. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had afore prepared unto glory. Even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. And you see, we are confronted with God as this sovereign in a man, in the God-man, Jesus Christ, as he is declared to be in the gospel. You see, men can preach anything but the gospel. They can preach a false gospel, and there's no problem. But the true gospel declares God as he is, and especially as he is in Christ. And since Christ is God, he can be no less a sovereign than God the Father. They're one and the same. Turn over to John 17. I'll try to hurry. John 17. I want you to listen to this. You see, the gospel sets forth the sovereign Christ as the saving Christ. John 17, verse 1. These words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven, and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. And there's a colon. He's going to tell what he means by that after this. As thou hast given him power over all flesh. Does that sound like poor little weak Jesus boy to you? Or some pitiful fellow just bumbling around the shores of Galilee in his sandals and robe or such as that? What character, when they crucified Christ, or maybe I should say, what office did they crucify him in? What did they do to him? They put a crown of thorns on his head. And they took a reed and gave it to him as a scepter. And they put a purple robe on him. All the things that speak of the kingship and the sovereignty and the rulership and reign of Christ. And in that character, they mocked him, they spit on him, and they killed him. All right? As thou hast given him power over all flesh, as the man, Christ Jesus. For what purpose? That he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now, what kind of sovereignty is in Jesus Christ, the man? Power, sovereignty, authority, over all flesh, that he might give eternal life to as many as the Father gave him in that everlasting covenant of grace before the world began. That's who he is. And therefore, the command of the gospel is first of all, believe on Jesus? Nope. Believe on Christ? Nope. It is first, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ means the anointed one of God. And Jesus means Savior, Jehovah the Savior. But the first position, the first office, if you will, that we meet him in is this King. And we bow to him and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. King of kings and Lord of lords. The last thing, or maybe I should say, among the very last things that he said to his disciples before his ascending back into heaven was this: all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. In John 3, in verse 35, it says, the Father loveth the Son and hath given all things into his hand. Ephesians 1 and verse 11, it says, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. You see, we really know nothing about God until we confront this reality that He works all things after the counsel of His own will. Matthew 11, verse 27, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." It's in His hands. He's the sovereign. And the Scripture says that because He came and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as a man, the God-man, He is highly exalted. When He was raised up from the dead, what happened? God seated Him at the right hand of the Majesty on high. And He has highly exalted Him that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and confess that He is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Every person will, though the most of them in hell will do it, they will confess that Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. But the people of God, those who are brought to believe on Him, they confess it in this life. They're brought to confess it, to see it in this life, and rejoice in it. He's the Lord. He's the sovereign of the universe. And His sovereign rule over all things is our comfort in the midst of all events, all persecutions, all trials, all afflictions. Whatever happens, from the things that bring us joy to the things that break our hearts, we can say with the man of old, "It is the Lord. It's the Lord. Let Him do what seemeth Him good." And it's for this reason, the fact that He is the sovereign Lord, that we can read what He says concerning us and be glad. One of the most precious verses in all of Scripture to the Lord's people is Romans 8 and verse 28. It says, And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. How can we be sure that all things are worked together for our good unless He be the one who works all things together? And sometimes it's a lot like looking on the backside of a piece of counted cross-stitch work. You ever look on the backside of one of those pieces? It's a mass of knots and threads and the most disorganized thing you've ever seen. And so it's amazing to turn it on the other side and see what a thing of beauty has been created. The backside is the way we view all things. The front side is the way God has done and sees all things. This is not something that's to be hid about God. This is not something that we are to try to sneak up on people with about God. This is the very essential of God. It's to be preached to all people, but to different ends. On the one hand, in Psalm 96:10, we read this, "Say among the heathen," and that simply means the unbelieving, "that the Lord reigns." They say, "Well, we believe that. He believes He reigns in creation, He reigns in providence and all these things. But what about salvation, His greatest glory? If He doesn't reign there, He might as well not reign anywhere else." "Say among the heathen that the Lord reigneth. The world also shall be established, that it shall not be moved. He shall judge the people righteously." But then He says something else concerning the gospel that is preached and believed on by His people. This is the very passage that Paul quotes in Romans 10, speaking of those who preach the true gospel. He said, "How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of Him that brings good tidings, that publishes peace, that brings good tidings of good, that publishes salvation." And then He tells them what they're to say. He says, "Say unto Zion." We can say to all men, "The Lord God omnipotent reigneth." But the good news of the gospel is, to His elect people, to those He loved and chose, that Christ came into this world and redeemed by His blood, and that the Spirit calls out, He says, "Say unto Zion, Thy God reigneth." Has a big difference. You know, at the end of a political election, if your man doesn't get elected, you know, you can say, "Well, he's president." That doesn't make you feel very good, does it? But if your man, one you agree with, one you know is going to look out for you, if he gets elected, that's different, isn't it? When they announce his name, it's, "That's my man. He's the man in charge." The message goes out to all the world. God reigns. He's the sovereign. But He said it's good news to His people. You say to them, "Thy God reigneth." He's the one in charge. He's the one who's controlling everything. He can't do anything wrong because He's holy. He can't fail in His purpose. It's a purpose of grace to His people, no matter how it appears at any given time. Nothing can happen to us except what God not only permits but ordains. When they cast Paul into prison, he said, "God put me here. I'm a servant of Christ." You see, this is essential. It's elementary, but it's profound. And it's a blessing to God's people. God is sovereign, controlling, ruling, ordaining, and bringing to pass all things to work for His glory and the salvation of all His people. May God not only help us to believe it, but to find joy in it. I'm glad man's not in control. I'm glad the devil's not in control. I'm glad I'm not in control. Our Father, this night we give you thanks and praise and glorify you for all that you are. That you do your will in heaven and earth, and none can stay your hand or question you. We give you praise and we thank you that in your sovereignty you're pleased to show mercy to poor sinners like we are. In the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might have eternal life in Him, which is to know you in the person that you've sent. We praise you and ask your blessings upon your people, that you might make this truth a comfort and a reality to them in their experience day by day and moment by moment. May we cast off all creature hope and hope in our God, who does whatever He pleases and brings us to be pleased with whatever He does. We thank you and we praise you in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.